This is Memorial Day, and I had some preparatory notes, but I knew Mr. Darden would be covering it. So let me just add that thank Mr. Darden and Mr. Helge for their service to their country. I have a question for you, a little bit of a provocative maybe message for you today, but here's my question to you. Have you ever been lied to? Please, no audible responses. Have you ever been lied to? It's an odd question, I admit, but the question remains. Have you? I have. The answer is yes, of course you have. Probably by many, many people. We all have. Some we remember very, very well. Probably too well. Like it was yesterday. In fact, you might have been lied to yesterday. But the intensity of the recollection of from whom you were lied to is in direct proportion to from whom it came from. I think you'll find that to be true. It could be a spouse, a close friend, a relative. It could be someone in a religious position, a minister, a politician. That's redundant. When is that not the case? This is a bad example. But I'm not speaking of simple fibs, white lies, we call them. For instance, the wife may ask, while you're in the garage working, men, honey, what are you doing in the garage? You yell back, nothing, dear. Then crash and boom. Next thing you say, I'm okay, but we were doing nothing. Or are we watching TV? What's on with 400 channels? Nothing. Those are not the lies I'm talking about. I'm not speaking of simple fibs, but serious, intentional lying. We recall the event in our lives because it hurts so deeply and so badly. Many, the lies have ruined the relationship, possibly forever. I'll never trust you again, is said. It may have cost us the relationship, cost us money, cost us prestige, cost us place. And when we've been lied to, you don't forget sometimes for a long time. And that's unfortunate. And the job that I have when we talk about financial planning, and those of you that are in the business know that all kinds of relationships come up. They just feel if they've talked about your money, you can talk to them, they'll talk to you about just about anything. And they don't forget when they've been lied to. Could be a very dear friend or some issue that arose in a relationship. They give you blow by blow, event by event, details that you don't want to hear, word for word, the full effect they'll tell you. They don't forget. They often never forget. And the subject, in fact, that I'm going to talk to you today about was brought up in the opening prayer. Mr. Darden, in fact, touched on two or three aspects of it, so would like to think that maybe God's Spirit was working, well, with him. Hopefully it's working with me. So today I would like to discuss with you not about someone who lied to you, who deceived you, but telling the truth to someone, to anyone, the consequences, the responsibility for telling the truth. I've entitled it, you'll love this title, I've entitled it, The Plain Truth. In a court of law, and I was talking to our two counselors before services, I love to watch Perry Mason. I mean, I love to watch it. If I could watch it every day, I'd watch it every day. And it's interesting, there's an event that occurs in the court quite often, in fact. When a witness for the prosecution or the defense goes to the stand to give evidence, they're called to give it, they will raise their right hand and they will be asked, do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, to tell the truth? You've watched the show. And that's very common. And then they'll say, you know, so help you God. But it was taken out of the later versions. It's very interesting. It's changed over the time. This was the 60s. And I realize the issue of swearing. That's not my point here at all. Because now they even ask you if you affirm. The point is they want the truth. They don't want a fourth of the truth from you. They don't want a half the truth from you. They don't want three-fourths of the truth from you. They want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They want the plain truth. They want all of it. A Christianity Today article, which was called The Seven Levels of Lying, and I invite you to do Google it, look it up, Seven Levels of Lying, begins with this sentence. Every person on the planet at times is an Oscar-winning liar. You probably have met some. They lie with gusto. They lie well. They're very good about it. The article details the descent of seven steps of a person lying. First, it starts out, number one, with a simple lie. Not much. And yet, often, it's a small match that lights a large bonfire. They go on to rationalizing about the lie. They justify it. To the next step, where a person develops an actual technique. They find ways to do it effectively. It becomes an art form to them. And finally, they see value in it. It is their duty. They fully rationalize to get what they want, which is a good thing. They lie about it because the end justifies the means. We've all heard that phrase. Lying is such an evil thing, it is a commandment. Anybody know what number it is? Number 9. Thou shalt not, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, we don't even need to turn there because we know it. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So, Hebrew, the word false, guess what it means? To deceive, to injure, to defile. To rationalize, the people will justify bearing false witness as something minor. The limited scope. Let me tell you what Proverbs 25, verse 8 says. You may turn there if you wish. It's very short. Proverbs 25, 8 says, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow. A club, a sword, and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. But some will say, that's the neighbor. Just don't lie to your neighbor. Just lie to everybody else. Who is your neighbor? That is a question. Who is your neighbor? We know who our neighbor is. But lying, when people lie, that's really not about you and me, is it? That's other people, isn't it? Let's not discuss the people lying to you, people lying to me, because that we cannot control. Let's discuss you and me lying. I want to talk especially about you lying, because I don't want to talk about me lying. I remember one lie I told. I think there's just been a few. November 8th, 2008 or 9. I think that's the last time I lied. Oh, that's a lie. That's a big lie. Unfortunately, that's what lies do. Lies beget other lies. Lies beget other lies, and that's the issue. Did you realize that many of God's patriarchs, they lied? Not once, not twice. Some of them lied repeatedly. Abraham lied twice about Sarah. It's a lie. Now, I looked this up. I looked under Jewish sources. I looked under Protestant sources. And I looked under Catholic sources. Most Protestant sources is fascinating. You can, as I say, you can Google almost anything. Google it. Did Abraham lie? The Protestants, yeah. He lied. Yes, it was his wife. Well, it was kind of his half-sister. No, it was his wife. The Catholics, they feel, well, it depends on what we call a lie. It depends. And the Jews call a righteous lie. It doesn't mean they're all wrong. They just have different perspectives. But it's still called a lie. Peter lied. Peter lied not once, not twice, but three times that he did not know Jesus. Three times he denied Jesus. What does this prove? It proves they were human beings. They were not perfect. There's only been one person who is perfect. Many times we think of the patriarchs as righteous, and they were. We're going to get to that later. They were righteous people, but they were not perfect. Perfect. They were not sinless. They made mistakes. And for us to sweep them under the table, to put them aside, to redefine them, makes them less human, makes them less relatable to us. Very difficult to understand them as being anywhere near the lives that we live. But there is one patriarch In fact, she is a patriarchess. She has a whole chapter devoted to her. One individual. In fact, Mr. Darden brought her up. Even, he said, in the Hall of Hall of Faith on Hebrews 11, even Rahab. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2 of Joshua. It is a fascinating book. It's a very violent book, a very bloody book. It's about the conquest. Prior, there was obviously the Exodus. Moses had died. Joshua takes command. He moves into the promised land. He's already defeated those east of the Jordan. Now he goes over Jordan, and he sees Jericho. Jericho is a mighty city, huge walls, fierce battlements. If you saw the movie Patterns of Evidence with the Exodus, Jericho is a major, major archaeological site. It exists today. And they've spent decades analyzing how did it come down and how does it fit into the biblical record. Well, this chapter is just before they attack or conquer Jericho. Let's read chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now right there, let me read that to you again. I mean, it's unbelievable. "Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from acacia grove, go spy out the land. So they went, came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they stayed there." This is not a good beginning. This is not a good beginning. Now, some commentaries will say, Rahab the harlot. By the way, that's her name. How would you like to go through thousands of years of history being known, right, as Harry the liar, right? Or Sam the deceiver, or Rahab the harlot. Some commentaries, Josephus especially, said that it doesn't really mean harlot or prostitute. It means innkeeper. Ba-dump. No, we'll find out. It means harlot, unfortunately. And this is where these two guys go. I'm not saying anything. She might have been also an innkeeper, a very popular innkeeper, because that's where they went. It's amazing. The context is incredible. Basically, shh, we're spies. Don't tell anybody we're here. So where do they go? They go to a brothel, right? Or an inn that's connected to a brothel. You can't make this up. It's so secretive, look what happens. Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho." These guys are so good at their job. These guys are so good at their job as spies. The king already knows they're in town, and they know where he is. Jericho was huge. So they're already found out. They're already busted. They're cooked. She's cooked. Verse 3. "So the king of Jericho sent his emissaries to Rahab and says, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country.'" You are lodging spies, sedition, right? You are plotting with the enemy. Bring them out, and bring them out now. So the king knows about it. He goes to Rahab's house, or sends his emissaries. It is a fascinating story. So we already have so far spies hiding out, intrigue, and a brothel. What more could you ask for? But we're going to find out a very interesting aspect about the story and her in particular. We'll read the story. We'll look at Rahab. Do you realize that she is mentioned? She is mentioned in the New Testament. We've already heard Mr. Darden bring her up in Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab. I mean, she's stuck with this name. "The harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." She's also mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 25. "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" It's a fascinating that between Hebrews and James, it gives the same person with that poor moniker that she just can't get rid of, but two different acts that she performed, and she is listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 and James again in chapter 2. She's even listed, we think, a third time, if it's the same Rahab. Technically, it's pronounced Rahab. In Matthew's genealogy of guess who? Of Jesus Christ. This is who this individual is. She's important, and not for the moniker or the name that's associated with her. So it's interesting nonetheless, but we're going to get to the central point. We've just read chapters 1 and verses 1 and 2. The king has come to her door, asked for the men. Same chapter, verse 4. Here is where the fibs, I'll call them fibs, begin. At least one, there's two, maybe three. Let's see if you can spot them. Then the woman, Rahab, took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Yeah, they were here. I'm not sure who they were, but they went out before the gate was shut. If you hurry, I'll bet you catch them. She lied, didn't she? She lied. Lying is a breaking of the commandment. So this is the pivot point. This miraculous escape of the spies, as we'll see. But we analyze it. Is lying ever justified? Can we ever condone it, bearing falsehood one to another? Lying to the king's emissaries, no less. What if they're your enemies? Does that make it right? Doesn't say, he's not a neighbor. An enemy's surely not a neighbor. What if they're trying to hurt other people? What if you lie so that you help other people? Sounds noble, doesn't it? We shall see. We shall see. And so she says, number one, I don't know where they're from. Yes, she did. The men went out from the city. No, they didn't. And go, you may overtake them. No, they won't. They're not there where she sent them. So there's two, we'll call it 2.5, maybe 2.8 fibs. Right? She's done a misdirect. Verse 6 tells us why they're all lies. My Bible, yours may, there's no parentheses in the Hebrew, but mine's in parentheses. It's kind of like it's whispering to the reader. If you have the New King James, you'll see this. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them, the king's emissaries, by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Shut the gate. The gate being shut is important. You know why? They're trapped. They're trapped. The spies are now trapped. The door is shut. It'd be like this building, and there's one door, no other doors, and we shut and lock that door. You aren't getting out. There's no way to get out. They can't get out of the city now. But she has a plan. She has a plan. And now in verses 8 through 10, this is an absolutely amazing story. She said, verse 8, now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Eternal has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. She had heard all these stories. The word had spread. The Israelites had miracle after miracle after miracle. And it has spread. Now remember the time frame. It's been many decades, but she still knew about it. And she'd know that they were destroying the countries east of the Jordan. They were scared to death, frightened. She says there was no heart in us, no more courage in us. Now, the next few verses are critical. She says there's no more courage in anyone because of you, because or for the eternal your God, the Yahweh Elohim. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, by the eternal, since I have shown you kindness, a very famous word in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, chesed. It means grace, loving kindness, very intimate favor. I have shown you kindness, that you also will or should show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token or an exchange of a sign, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Promise me you'll exchange this for me. Promise me. I've saved your life. Please save their lives. It's interesting here, technically, it says to my father's house, and give me a true token, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. When I read this a couple of times, I thought, who did she kind of leave out? Who'd she leave out? Herself. She's technically in her father's house. That's obvious. There's no husband mentioned. But this is so pivotal because it shows that she is acknowledging and understanding, that she understands and realizes who God is. This God is for real. He is the God of heaven and earth. Here is a Canaanite woman. She worships foreign gods and goddesses. She is a prostitute. She is a prostitute. And here she has what we would call almost a conversion, right there on the spot. She states to her enemies, which are the two spies who are ready to destroy everything that she knows, I know that God has given you this land. I know that you represent God to give you all these things. Now, the rest of the verses, 14 through 24, they're kind of off the wall verses. That was a pun. Nobody got it. Forget it. Verse 14, so the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Eternal has given us this land that we shall deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Had she not dwelt on the wall, they wouldn't have gotten out. It was a miracle of miracles. She lives on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days till the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us. Unless we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Scarlet meaning very, very red. You let us down by the scarlet thread or rope. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from our oath, which you have made us swear. Fascinating, fascinating story. You can talk about the red thread, and there's whole types of theological typology that's used about it, about the red thread. It's a very interesting theme in the Old Testament. It'd be a great study on a Sabbath. But the point is, they were delivered. They were delivered by Rahab, the Jericho Canaanite, bad word, person. Did Rahab lie? Yeah, she lied. We can call it whatever we like. It's called a lie. She lied. Was it acceptable? Not per the commandment. It's not acceptable. I realize this is a very interesting set of verses that has to do with this central subject. You may say she was saving lives. Yes, but her own family and herself. Usually that's what happens. Lying does involve saving our own skin. Abraham did it. Peter did it. They did it because lying, that's what lying does. I guess in some ways, in her case, it's acceptable. Therefore, I would say, Since Mr. Darden gave an opinion, I'll give an opinion. Can I give an opinion? I don't have a Juris Doctor. I can still give an opinion, can't I? His head's not moving. All right, forget it. I'll give an opinion anyway. I guess it's okay to lie. Per this, if you're a prostitute, you harvest flax, you live in Jericho, and you feel for your life, then it's okay. So if you met those conditions, that you're a prostitute in Jericho, and you harvest flax, and you fear for your life, you can lie. That's okay. The other way you can lie is that if you're faced with King Pharaoh or Abimelech, and your name is Abraham, and you're worried about getting killed, then you can lie. And those cases are met, you're good. No, you're not good. We have not faced what Rahab faced. We have, nor will we ever face what Abraham or Peter faced, nor those others. But our reasons may be the very same reasons. They may be the very same. To protect, to save. And we will excuse, and we will rationalize, and we will justify. And the dialogue here is important. I polled a number of people about this subject. When is it okay to lie? Bad idea. Very bad idea. Because everybody has an opinion on it. Everybody has their own definition on it. And I encourage you to dialogue it, especially with the young people that you have in your family. Oh boy, I have with younger people I know. Wow, that was fun. I'm never doing that again. When is it okay to give half-truths and lies? In my mind, the Bible is very clear. Absolutely, positively, never, ever. Unfortunately, I've lied. Hopefully, I can find a way to rationalize it and minimize it. And that's what I usually do. You may have your own technique, your own ideas on how to rationalize lies. Usually, there is a way out. We just don't always take it. Don't look for it. Don't pray for it. I prefer not to discuss it, is a good answer. It's private. I don't want to talk about it. And the next one may seem harsh, but it may be necessary when asked. It's none of your business. Because 9 times out of 10, brethren, it's none of their business. Right? We sometimes will volunteer information that someone is not entitled to have in any way, shape, or form. You are not compelled. You're not on a witness stand. You can always pray for a way out. Brethren, it's not what we say often. It's not what you say. It's what other people make you say and make me say. And we feel compelled and forced to it. But there is one lie I think we can all agree on that is wrong in all cases and all instances. Turn with me all the way back. We've gone from one end to the other of our Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, the writer John, was at a point in the first century where he speaks often of contrasting themes, very simple things. Mr. Darden brought up, Mr. Darden brought up, if any of you have ever seen Why We Fight, do any of you know what we're talking about? The Capra films? You have got to get I have a copy of it. We've looked at it. It'll give you a very interesting perspective on World War II. I fully endorse that. It's really amazing, isn't it? I didn't want to bring that up. Why? I was looking at you, Larry. Anyway, Mr. Darden brought up White Horse, Dark Horse. Bad, good, and bad. You'll see this in John's writings here in 1 John chapter 1, which is where we'll end. These contrasting themes, light, dark, truth, lies, sin, repentance. Start in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say, and these are called conditional statements in formal logic, if we say that we have fellowship with him and then walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This concept is very simple. Light and dark, truth and lies. They can't be together. God cannot lie. He is incapable of lying. God has never lied. Jesus Christ has never lied, ever, ever, not even close. He goes on, another conditional sentence. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See how he juxtaposed these together? We have no sin. That's a lie. There is no truth in that. We lie. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last sentence. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The last thing that we would ever want to do, if we work backwards in these verses, is to make God a liar. How would we make God a liar? When we say, deceiving ourselves, that we have no sin. It's in the present or past progressive tense. In other words, we are in the state of sin many times where we are sinning. When we say we're not sinning, we are. God says you're sinning. But we make him a liar when we don't uphold the truth. We will, brethren, sin. There's no one in this room that will not commit, unfortunately, commit sin. These verses tell us that we need to acknowledge it. We'll wish we hadn't committed those sins. We may lie, and we may lie repeatedly. The truth is what we should always seek. Find the truth. Always seek the truth. Always look for the truth, because it's there. And so we may sin, we may have to acknowledge it and ask God to forgive us and to help us not to do it again. That we sin at least less. We at least pray that we slow the sinning down, slow the infractions down, and we speak only truth. If you don't know, say you don't know. If you don't understand, say you don't understand. If you don't want to say it all, say, I'd rather not say. It's real simple. And in fact, we need that help, and that's what Pentecost is about that we'll celebrate in just a few weeks. We need help that we cannot do it on our own. And that's an acknowledgement. We cannot do this without God's help and his Holy Spirit. Realizing we cannot do it on our own, that we do need indeed Jesus Christ and God's Spirit, it also should remind us that those that have lied to us, those that have sinned against us, those that have, as John would say, entered darkness and done wrong to us, as best as we can, we should forgive them. And John indeed states, that's the truth, that's the whole truth, that's the plain truth.